Luke 12, verse 7, I think this is one that really shows how God is in the tiny details and he knows all the tiny details. Aren't five sparrows being sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. That's wild that he knows the number of hairs on the head of each one of his children. And as I'm getting a bit older, I'm losing hairs every day, pretty much, when I brush it. So, does he know every single hair that falls from my head? That's amazing. That's really a father who is involved even in the intimate, seemingly completely inconsequential details of our lives.
Our children are leaving the faith in droves. As a result.
Oh, I got a pause here.
We're going live right now.
How can we raise our kids to stand firm, have a faith that lasts, and navigate such a time as this?
We're here to report that our nation's capital has just been...
To turn a nation, you have to take the next generation.
Today in the news, COVID-19 numbers.
I'm Jake McCandless, and this is my podcast, Stand Firm Parents. We're working together to help our children have a faith that lasts.
And now, here's Jake McCandless.
The journey continues here at Stand Firm Parents. We're talking about a fully integrated faith. That's the language we use here at Stand Firm Parents. I've been using for a few years. Our last guest used the term holistic faith. Basically, your faith permeates everything in your life. Rather than you have life and then you have faith over here, it's all one and it's all motivated and channeled by your faith and your walk with Christ. That's where we're going. That's what we're talking about. But instead of just defining and saying, okay, this is a fully integrated faith, I want to take you on some of the journey I've been on, because we can only live out what we know. We can only pass down what we know. And we all know really a version or a brand of Christianity. Then I had the chance to talk to a denominational president for global missions about the church internationally. And hopefully that look at the church elsewhere broadens our view and helps bring into focus this idea of fully integrated faith. Today, we're going to look at a mindset, a way of thinking when it comes to God. Now, you're going to hear this and say, well, that's what I think. That's what I believe. I do. That's how I believe and that's how I viewed things. But rarely does that trickle out into my life. Do I apply it in that way? You'll see what I'm talking about in a minute. As I reveal where I get things wrong, obviously I do that all the time. But my guest today is absolutely incredible, Catherine Vanderbeek. I had the chance to meet Catherine. She was our tour guide on our first trip to Israel as a family, which you've heard a lot about if you've been following along. And then I went back following the attacks, the 10/7 attacks, and had the chance to see her lead some of that trip and do some teaching. She's one of my favorite people to sit back and listen. Just her perspective is incredible. You're going to love this. But we heard so many fascinating things on that trip. I mean, we saw so many amazing things. But a passing comment, she said, shaped my thinking of God. And like it really wasn't thinking something new, but it was a realization that I don't really apply what I believe and what I know. You might be the same case. So as we talk about having a fully integrated faith, you're going to see where this lesson from Hebraic thought or Jewish thought on God shapes developing a fully integrated faith. Catherine is blessed to be a wife, mother, worshiper, harpist, musician, Israeli tour guide, teacher, writer, student of the Word of God. She lives just out of Jerusalem with her husband, Richard, and 3 beautiful children. She is the best tour guide there is. I'm so glad to have this opportunity to speak with you, Catherine. There's so many things I'd love to talk to you about. You're one of my favorite people to listen to hear, the chance to hear you in the land in Israel as you guided the 2 times I've been there. And I really hope in the future, I want to do a series on archaeology, so I hope I can have you back and talk about archaeology and in the land. But for this episode, I really want to touch on something. It was very impactful for my life and for our family. And it was something you said in passing. We're seeing all these amazing things in the land. We're seeing all these sites, and you're teaching us and working through that. And somewhere along the way, you mentioned this, but Hebraic thought of when you think about God, that everything comes from Him. You said that, and I think we would all believe that, and probably everybody watching, listening believes that. But then we're at En Gedi. They're near the Dead Sea. I describe it as an oasis. But there were these ibex that we see. We get to see deer, antelope, or these ibex. And you told us God wanted you to see this. And I had to wrestle with that. I'm like, what? Okay. Whatever. That's, yeah, I guess so. That's terrible. That was my thinking. And then we were on the Temple Mount and things just went smooth and worked out. And you said, God wanted you to be up here. But we brought that home. We will have times in our life where we're thinking that way. But then other times we kind of wrestle with, does God really care if we see some ibex?
It's so funny to me that stuck out to you, because I don't know that I was even aware that I had phrased it like that.
Yeah, it was not major at all, but it like changed the culture of our family.
Wow, that's wild. I'll have to be more careful. Or maybe I shouldn't. I don't know.
Or did we understand that wrong? Is this whole basis wrong?
Yeah, so I think there were two parts to what you just said. One was this Jewish concept that everything comes from God, whether it's good or whether we perceive it as bad. And the contrast, sometimes it's too much of an overgeneralization, but if I can use it for a moment, the contrast between this Jewish concept of everything coming from God, and often in Christian culture, we can have this concept of the things that I think are good are from God and the things that I perceive are bad are from the enemy.
Yes.
Which is slightly different. And there's probably truth in both. But I think the place where I probably would have spoken about that is at Masada. And for anyone that hasn't been to Masada, it's a fortress. It's in the middle of the Judean desert. It's a beautiful natural fortress, and it has structures on top of it. But the main part of the story of Masada is how the Jewish people who have survived the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, basically it's their place of final stand against the Romans. And there are maybe 960 people up there. And usually when I take people at Masada, I read for them a little bit from the speech of Eliezer Ben Yair. And maybe I can just read a little bit of that now.
Yeah, that'd be incredible.
It's this language that made me think of these two different ways of seeing things. So Eliezer Ben Yair is up there. He's got a group of men there, and they're having to make this horrible decision. They're having to decide, basically, are we going to try to fight the Romans? Are we going to fall into our hands? Or are we going to basically kill ourselves? Well, first kill our wives and children, and then kill ourselves. And it's this horrible situation, and it's often very hard to understand from the outside. So sometimes I'll make a kind of parallel. It's like trying to decide if you would prefer to shoot your wife and children at point blank range, or for them to fall into the hands of ISIS, or yeah, more recently, of course, fall into the hands of Hamas. And we all know the horrific things that they did. I'm not even going to mention any of them, but I think that can help us to understand that it wasn't such an easy decision that they were making there. So Eliezer Ben Yair says this: "Wherefore, consider how God has convinced us that our hopes were in vain by bringing such distress upon us in the desperate state that we are now in." So from the first moment, it's clear to him that everything that's happening to them is coming from the hand of God and not from somewhere else, and which is beyond all our expectations, for the nature of this fortress, which was in itself unconquerable, has not provided a means of our deliverance. And even while we have still great abundance of food and great quantity of arms and other necessaries, more than we want, we are openly deprived by God himself of all hope of deliverance. And here's his reasoning: for that fire which was driven upon our enemies did not of its own accord turn back upon the wall which we had built. In other words, God could have turned the wind so that the wind took the fire towards the Romans, but in fact the opposite happened, and the wind turned and brought the fire directly towards the Jewish people who were on top of Masada. So he received that as being God's hand, God's purpose in that moment. And why did he think that? He says so in the second half of the sentence. "This was the effect of God's anger against us for our manifold sins, which we have been guilty of in a most insolent and extravagant manner with regard to our own countrymen." So he's basically about to die up there, and here he is confessing his sins before a holy God. And then he says this, the punishments of which let us not receive from the Romans, but from God himself, as executed by our own hands, for these will be more moderate than the other. So in his mind, this whole thing that's happening to these Jews up there, it's from the hand of God. And it's because of what was happening with the Jewish people in Jerusalem. They were fighting against each other. They were not in a place of unity. They were even killing each other. There were horrible things going on in Jerusalem. So in his mind, it's very logical. This is the consequence of our own behavior. And I remember for a couple of years before October the 7th, I would kind of pause after I said that, and it would really hit me that the condition of my nation today is no different than it was 2,000 years ago. We're not in unity with each other. Many of us are not following after God, and this is not to point the finger at the Jewish people. I'm saying it from within as one of them, but I felt this concern that God is the same today as he was 2,000 years ago. And if he didn't let us get away with it 2,000 years ago, why would we think that he's gonna let us get away with it now? So I think we'll probably return more to that a little bit later. But now the other part that you had brought up was these deer. Yeah. Now, to me, I've taken hundreds of groups around the land, and I kind of have a feel for what is normal and what's not normal.
Yeah.
And I think in that moment, if I remember rightly, a few minutes before, it might even have been one of the children, I think someone had either commented or even prayed, please can we see some ibex? And then we go into the park, and all of a sudden, it's not only one or two, many times, maybe 8 times out of 10, you can go there without seeing any of them. But then it was just like this stream of animals coming in front of us. I think it was maybe 50 animals that day in their family groups with their babies. Like, it was exceptional. I've lived here almost 20 years. I had never seen something like that. So in my mind at that moment, it was just obvious. Like, this was a gift from the Lord to the people that were there that day. So I received it from him with gratitude. That was my very simple thinking in that moment. It was almost as if God was showing off. He's like, okay, you asked me for an ibex, I'll give you 50 of them. It was really amazing. I think it's only ever happened one other time. It's very rare to see that. So yeah, I think that was part of why I made the comment that I did, because it just felt like something so exceptional that was being provided for you guys. And it was such a joyful and a beautiful thing.
It's wild because, and like, still my youngest daughter's, her favorite thing we saw was the vineyard in Bethel. And really all the exciting things we saw, that was maybe not the most biggest and the flashiest and those things, but it's because that we were stepping into fulfilled prophecy. And so for me to bring up the deer there and Getty is probably odd. So we had taken a vacation the year before, and it had been something we always wanted to do as a family and thought we couldn't. And God just opened this door and we go. And when we're there, it was scheduled to rain all week. It didn't rain once. We didn't have any issues. Amanda's more better with faith than I am. And she's like, I just really feel like God's just given us favor for this, because we'd had other friends who had done the similar thing. And it's just like, it was terrible and all these things. And we just really felt like God was giving us just blessings and favor, but it felt odd saying that and kind of talking like that. And so when it came up a couple of times with you in the land, we were like, okay, maybe it's okay to think, to think like that, because I think maybe it's just the Western American Christianity and those things, but that's just not a jump to. And I actually feel kind of awkward jumping to that. Is there a difference in thought here?
I can't speak for the American church so much.
Right, true. That's not fair.
I experienced the American church when people come here and so on. But
yeah.
I think to me, it's just like the idea of a father, like your father heart towards your children. don't you just want to bless them and surprise them and do things that let them know how much you love them? And to me, it's just that. It's just a father loving on his kids and showing that he's pleased with them. He has emotions. He has feelings. Sometimes he's cross with us.
Right.
Sometimes he punishes us. Sometimes he's really pleased with us, and he wants to let us know that and to show us his extravagant love. I think that would be my take on that. And
so the Christianity I probably have been exposed to or been around honestly kind of works in a deistic type approach probably a lot of times. It's just not thinking of God in all the details. And so one of my hopes with this episode in the series I'm doing is to talk about a fully integrated faith, a holistic view of faith that, and I think one of the ways for me, it, like if we begin to open up and see God in everything, that changes perspective. And really that's, I believe that's biblical, right? That we should see God's hand in everything.
Yeah. I pulled out a few scriptures that maybe can connect to this, and some were to do with God and creation, and others were more to do with how everything is created through him and in him and for him. So maybe I can just take a moment.
Yeah, please do. Yes.
Some of those scriptures that I pulled out. So Luke 12, verse 7, I think this is one that really shows how God is in the tiny details, and he knows all the tiny details. Aren't five sparrows being sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. That's wild that he knows the number of hairs on the head of each one of his children. And as I'm getting a bit older, I'm losing hairs every day pretty much when I brush it. So does he know every single hair that falls from my head? That's amazing. That's really a father who is involved even in the intimate, seemingly completely inconsequential details of our lives. What does it matter how many hairs are on my head? But he says that he knows it. And then he says, so do not fear, because you're more valuable than many sparrows. And then another scripture that really shows how intimately is us, Psalm 139, verse 1 to 2. For the music director, a psalm of David. Adonai, you search me and know me. Whenever I sit down or I stand up, again, a seemingly inconsequential detail of our life, but it says it. You discern my thinking from afar. Like, there's nothing about us that he doesn't know. So if we ask to see a few deer, right?
Yeah.
And he flies according to his riches and glory. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, the seen and the unseen, whether thrones or angelic powers or rulers or authority, all were created through him and for him. So all of creation is for him. All of creation is responding to him. And I love the verses that talk about how even the trees of the field will clap their hands in worship, and that just imply that all of his creation is like this living, breathing entity that responds to the Father who created it. Genesis 1:31, so God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then Matthew 8, verse 27, that shows how he can control every aspect of creation. The men were amazed, saying, what kind of person is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. So everything is under his control and under his command. He can do what he likes to show how much he loves us, right? Psalm 24, verse 1 to 2, a psalm of David. The earth is eyes and all that fills it, the world and those dwelling on it. And then James 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, to go back for a moment to Masada and to the uncomfortable part of this equation, there's a very clear scripture for that too, and it's in Lamentations 3, verse 38 to 40, and we probably don't like this part very much, but it says this, is it not from the mouth of El Elyon, the Most High God, that both calamities and good things proceed? Ouch. That wrecks some of our theology right there.
Yes, it does. Yes.
Why should any living person complain when punished for his sins? This sounds like Eliezer Ben Yair from Masada, right? Let us examine and test our ways and let us return to Adonai. And I think as well as using creation to show us how much he loves us, he's also using every circumstance to bring us back to him, because he's not willing that any will perish. He wants all to have eternal life. And sometimes these things that we perceive as bad are also simply the consequences of our own actions, which actually he lovingly warned us about in advance. For example, if we think about Deuteronomy 28, which clearly outlines to us what will be the consequences for our obedience to his commandments in terms of the blessings that he will lavish on us. And it also outlines what will be the consequences for the disobedience, right? And sometimes we like to think, oh, right, that's in the Old Testament, that's not relevant for today. Well, I think it is. I think it is. And if we look at chapters like the book of Ezekiel, I think in the book of Ezekiel, 77 times it uses the phrase, if and then, if and then, if you, then I will, if you, then I will, if you, then I will. It's full of consequences for our actions, and sometimes they're good and sometimes they're not good, but he very carefully outlines all of this in advance so that we know what these things are. And then his heart is always wanting to bring us back to him. Even his judgment is redemptive, right? Sometimes it's trying to just stop us in our path so that we will wake up and turn around and go back the other way. And I think that's a little bit what happened on October the 7th. And for those of us that already know him and love him, Romans 8 verse 28 says, now we know that all things, not only the things that we think are good, but all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose.
I'm so glad you went there talking about even calamity, because I think what I was thinking as initially with this time, this discussion, is really talking about there's no small thing, that God is involved in everything and cares about even small things. But you can't say God's in everything and then not go to the calamity part. You said something interesting. So I had the chance before 10/7, October 7th, to be with you just on a tour in Israel, and then went back as part of a solidarity tour. And you were teaching in some of the evenings, and you said something, and I may have it wrong, but what I understood, you talked about when you talk about Israel, it's not if there's a loss or defeat, it's not so much thinking in terms of the enemy or the strength of the enemy, but rather how is one in relation with God, and on track with that.
Yeah, I think the thought that I was sharing was that Israel's enemies are not her main problem, although they are utterly sincere in their intention to wipe us off the face of the earth. This is something real. But after October the 7th, where many people were discussing, where are we in the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, or like, where are we prophetically? I felt like, to me, God was highlighting something slightly different than exactly which portion of scripture in. And I felt like what he was showing me was patterns in scripture. And I think one thing that is noticeable if we read large portions of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, however you refer to it, is this idea that when Israel is in unity and when Israel is following after God with all her heart, when she has a godly king, like at the time of David and Solomon, for example, what happens to the borders of the nation is that they expand. And what also happens is that God takes care of her enemies. And there are all of these incredible stories of God intervening and supernatural battles and battles being fought with the sounding of the shofar or the sending of the musicians, or very unlikely ways that God chose to defeat Israel's enemies. But what was also very clear, if we study these patterns, is that when Israel fell out of right relationship with God And when she was not in right relationship within the nation, then the borders would shrink. And not only that, but there are passages of scripture where God says that he's actually going to send Israel's enemies, whether it's the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians, to deal with her. And so I was thinking this through, and also we can think about October the 7th on a human level and understand what happened in terms of the fence being breached and Israel's security not being what we thought it was and all of these things, and we can go really crazy thinking about them. But after a while, I kind of took one step back from that and went, hang on a minute, none of this could have happened if God had not lifted his hand for a moment.
Yeah.
Because if his hand had been there protecting us, then it couldn't have happened. So instead of asking all of these other questions about what happened in the natural, actually the question I should be asking myself as someone who lives in the land and cares deeply about the land is, why, God, did you lift your hand? And what do I have to do as one who knows you and loves you so that you will put your hand back, not thinking that I by myself can cause him to put his hand back, but what is my part in this? And one thing in particular that would cause Israel to be put out of the land completely, like at the time of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans, was when Israel was turning to and worshiping the idols of the surrounding nations. For God, that was the final
straw. Right.
For him, it was as if we'd divorced him, as if we'd pushed him away, as if we'd said that we didn't want him anymore. And another thing that he spoke about actually in those terms of adultery was when Israel would seek to form alliances, like with Assyria or with Egypt, instead of trusting that actually God was enough, that he was protector. It was almost like they were saying, you're not enough, we're going to take out an insurance policy.
Right.
In case you don't come through for us, then we'll have the Assyrians on our side, or we'll have the Egyptians on our side. And in the months and even in the days leading up to October the 7th, without going into it too much, Israel was basically guilty of all of these things.
Yeah.
So I began to understand, wow, we really need to ask God for forgiveness. And I believe that if we do that, he's going to put his hand back, because that's the biblical pattern. If Israel realizes what she has done and turns back to him and repents, then he's also going to turn back to her and protect her again. And not only will he do that, but then the other part of the biblical pattern is that, yes, God judged Israel, but afterwards, historically, afterwards, what would then happen is that God would begin to judge her enemies.
Yeah.
And I think that is the part that we seem to be living in right now. It would seem that now God is judging not only Israel's enemies, but also his enemies. And again, I'm not speaking about the peoples of those countries. I'm speaking about this radical Islam that is driving all of these atrocities. It seems like God is choosing this time to begin to deal with those entities and to bring them down again. So in my heart, in my mind, I believe that this recent war was both a judgment and also a wake-up call, but a redemptive one. It's a warning. It's a chance to repent. It's a chance for us as a nation to realize that we were not going in a good direction, and to rectify that and to turn back to God. I think that God was also extremely merciful to us, because actually what was planned on that day was so much worse than what actually happened. Hamas had planned to reach very far into the country and basically to divide the country from the north to the south. Hezbollah, it's becoming clear from what our IDF are finding in Lebanon, that they had planned to also do a ground invasion, and that it would have been much, much worse than what happened in the south. So it also seems like there was hugely merciful element in what happened.
Yeah. Catherine, as you talk about that pattern, it seems to be that's also a pattern personally as in our lives that we follow Christ, in a sense. Do you see that as well?
Sure.
Actually, wrote a devotional book called Invincible, and the heart behind it was, if you're carrying out what God has called you to do in obedience, faithful obedience, you can trust. If something happens to you, that's part of the plan. You can trust that's God's, trust God with that. But if you're going off the path and disobedience, then His hand would be lifted. Catherine, you've talked about this Jewish thought of God being in everything, and knowing the numbers of our hair, knowing if a sparrow falls, then taking us to even calamity that happens. Could you give us just some steps or a step to begin to start thinking and living in this? I think a lot of times I'm finding, as I do interviews, it's more of a mirror of myself of what I don't have right. And I'm like, this is a struggle in my own self and seeing this and doing that. How can we walk with the Lord better in this view?
I don't think that I have it all right either, not in any sense. But I was, trying to think of some steps that could be practical. And the first one that I thought of was like trying to notice His hand in our lives and the daily gifts that He brings our way, whether it's a beautiful sunset or the smile of a child, the wag of a favorite pet, that will bring us to a place of gratitude where we don't bypass these things, where we don't take for granted those little smiles that come from the Father towards us. And then I think maybe it's about our perception or our worldview. How do we see things that happen to us on a daily basis? Do we notice the unusual moments? And do we consider that maybe they're a gift from His hand to us? And I think that actually both of those things relate to how we see Him and how we see ourselves in relation to Him. Do we understand actually how precious we are towards
That's
Him?
That's a great point, yes.
Like, we're the joy that was set before Yeshua when He died on the cross, right? We're the pearl of great price. We're the ones that He was willing to give His life for. Do we really actually accept that? Do we remember that? Do we understand fully how precious each one of us is to Him? And do we accept ourselves as part of the beloved of Yeshua? And so do we see these little gifts, these little smiles that He's sending to us? Or are we not really understanding how much He loves us, how much He cares for us? Maybe there's also something in our own view of ourselves. Actually, I have this list of like 30 scriptures that a friend of mine compiled of who we are in Yeshua, who we are in Jesus. And I often use it when I'm teaching HARP, because I notice that something that happens is that often the enemy will try to fill our heads with lies. And so when I see that happening to the students, or I see that they're struggling, I just pull out this page of scriptures and we go around the room and each one of us proclaims one of them. And as we're going around, usually you can feel people just breathing deeply in the things that actually Yeshua says about us. And then I think maybe one other aspect is being able to recognize and accept the seemingly opposite aspects of His character. For example, His mercy and His judgment, that there's balance in how we view God and that we're not skewed to one side or the other. We're not only thinking of Him as being an angry, vengeful God, and on the other side that we're not only thinking of Him as being this benevolent Santa Claus figure, that we can accept both the holiness and the set apart nature of God, but then also this intimate care that He has for each one of us. And maybe part of that also what you were saying, like relating to our personal life, recognizing the signs that He's giving us to warn us that something is not right in our lives. Like, there was a time a couple of months ago where it felt like every appliance in our house was breaking and water was pouring from it. And eventually I'm like, God, please just show me, like, what is it? Where do we need to repent? What are you trying to communicate to us? And actually, after a number of months, something did come out and we were able to give that to the Lord and the appliances stopped breaking. Hallelujah. So sometimes He will get our attention through some things.
And you said that, and I know when you were sharing about when things happened on October 7th that you went to the Lord and you were fasting for him to reveal and what he wanted you to take from that and those things. And I think what you just said, hearing these warnings and letting it push us to seriously seek the Lord and see what he is doing in our lives.
Amen. Amen. I think there's one scripture that really beautifully exemplifies this. Maybe I can just read it and maybe we can just pray it over Israel today.
Yes.
So it actually has a really relevant title to it. It's Psalm 85, but the title, at least in my Bible, is Restore Your People from Captivity. And of course, that makes us think of the hostages, but I think that also can make us think of the spiritual captivity of the peoples of the Middle East and also the captivity that we can sometimes experience in our own hearts. So Psalm 85. For the music director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Adonai, will you favor your land? Will you restore Jacob from captivity? Will you bear away your people's iniquity? Will you pardon all of their sin? Will you withdraw all of your wrath? Will you turn from your burning anger? Restore us, O God of our salvation, and renounce your indignation with us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger from generation to generation? Will you not revive us again, so your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Adonai, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, Adonai, will say, for he will speak shalom. And that word shalom is so beautiful. It means wholeness, nothing missing, nothing broken, to his people and to his saints, to his holy ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. And here's the beautiful part of these seemingly opposite aspects of his character. Loving kindness and truth meet together. Righteousness and shalom kiss each other. Truth will spring up from the earth and justice will look down from heaven. Yes, Adonai will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness is going before him and prepares a way for his feet. Amen. Father, I just want to pray for my nation, Israel, and I just want to pray for all those that are listening, Father, that we would truly understand how much you love us and how much you care for us, Lord, and that we will also understand these opposite or seemingly opposite aspects of your character, Father. Father, would you help us to see you and to know you as you truly are, Lord God? And would you come and just remove those things from our lives, Father, that would come in the way of our relationship with you, Father? Father, we ask that at this time that Israel and the Middle East and the United States of America and the nations of the earth, Lord God, that we would truly seek you, and that as we seek you, we would find you, Lord God. We just sense that this is a special moment in history, Lord God, that it's a special window of time, Lord. And I just pray that the nations of the earth would take advantage of this moment, Lord God, and see what you are doing and turn to you, Lord God, while there is still time. We just love you and we honor you, Yeshua. We bless your holy name. Amen.
Catherine, thank you for doing this and just appreciate your heart for the Lord and what you're doing.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
I want to end with her prayer. As I've said over and over again in multiple episodes, we're seeing God's continued plan for Israel unfold on a very big stage, and it involves us all. I do not want to diminish that. But I also hope that today's conversation expands your thinking towards God's work and his hand that's in everything. I believe that mindset of God, seeing him in everything, small, big, good, or bad, is integrating that faith into our everyday life. You've been listening to Stand Firm Parents. Stand Firm Parents is a production of Stand Firm Ministries in partnership with LifeWord Studios, created by Jake McCandless and Brandon Harrington of Dime Collective. Again, thank you for listening, and be sure to subscribe, share, and most importantly, stand firm.